We're going to move now to Gethsemane. Jesus has met with his disciples at that Last Supper, Passover meal, where he instituted a new practice for those who are his followers to implement. He deviated, and you may be aware that from watching the video last week, during the Passover meal, there were four times or four cups, or the cup was drank from four times, illustrating different portions of the Passover observance. The one cup that Jesus did not drink from was the cup of protection. He did not drink that, but he said he would drink it when he drank it anew with his followers in the kingdom. After that, he begins expressing the reality that one of his disciples will betray him. In one sense, they all did. But the one he had in mind, of course, was Judas. Judas was going to be the betrayer. The disciples gathered there around that table. They did not think it was going to be Judas. It was a surprise to them. And even 30 years later, they were still somewhat surprised that it was Judas that was the betrayer. It never entered their mind that he was such. I guess because he was trusted with the money bag, that they never thought that he would be the one that would sell the Lord and betray him. But nevertheless, he was. Peter, as pointed out, that he, even if they all forsook Jesus, Peter said, "I would not, and I will not." And then the other disciples joined in and said the very same thing. No, they wouldn't either. Then we move into Gethsemane. We're going to talk a bit about it. I don't know if we'll even get beyond Gethsemane to the betrayal or the arrest of Jesus tonight. But there's a lot going on here. A tremendous amount of what's happening in the garden. Oh, yeah, we call it the garden. Even the Bible that I have here uses that heading there. The prayer in the garden. It's called Gethsemane. It's not a garden like you think of a garden. It is an olive grove. And even to this day, there on the slopes of the Mount of Olives are olive groves. There's still olive trees there. There's one there that is estimated to being 2,000 years old. Now, in AD 70, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, they chopped down all of the olive trees. But the thing about an olive tree, you really don't kill an olive tree when you chop it down, because the stump, will put forth a new shoot that will eventually be a new tree. It's still not uncommon for periodically a tree that gets a certain age, it's no longer producing like it would have otherwise. They're cut down. The wood is used for other things, usually to make trinkets that people like me buy when you're there. They had one of these olive trees, and it was just a shell. And it had inside of it figurines that were a nativity scene. And I was really tempted to pick it up and bring it back, and it looked beautiful up front, you know, at the church. It just cost $25,000. But they would ship it. And the figurines were hand-carved and hand-painted by a family that had been doing that for generations. So the guy who owns the place would tell us. Anyway. But they would cut down, they put forth a shoot. You find that mentioned in Isaiah. Isaiah talks about there will be a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's David's father. There will be a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about an olive tree cut down, but yet it shoots forth as another tree, or eventually will have another tree. So we pick up at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he told his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Now, the idea of sorrowful is one, that word is a very strong word. And I looked at the different translations that offer what these words might actually, how to translate them. Some say distressed or troubled. Really, those words are kind of the traditional ones that are used. But the word is stronger than that. What I mean by that is, what I mean by stronger? Well, what I mean by stronger, it's more along the line of anguish or horrified are acceptable words to render that particular word. And for years, that was troublesome to me. If have you ever come across what was called Fox's Book of Martyrs? Mm-hmm. If you read any of the stories in there of early martyrs, people who died because they were Christians, when you read some of those accounts, they're somewhat, well, somewhat makes you kind of feel a little bit guilty that they were willing to suffer such excruciating ways, but never forsaking the name of the Lord. There are some, one of the most well-known ones is an 86-year-old man who was the bishop of Smyrna. He was one of the Asia Minor churches. And his name was a very unusual name, that's why I remember it, Polycarp. And he was, like I said, 86 years old. He was arrested. He was given the opportunity to denounce the Lord and swear allegiance to Caesar. That's all he had to do. He refused. He said, and something to this effect, for these 86 years I have served him and he has done me no harm. How could I betray the name of my Lord? So he was sentenced to death. And they tied him to a stake. Underneath him was all kinds of wood that was going to be used to burn him to death, is what it was for. And as the story goes, Polycarp, sometimes they would nail somebody to the stake. At other times, they would tie. Polycarp said, "You don't have to do either one. I won't move." And so they set the fire. And an interesting thing happened. A wind began to blow and kind of blew the flames away from him. And then the proconsul there just gave an order for a guard that was close to stab him. And that's what he did. And actually, Polycarp did not burn to death. He died because of being stabbed with a spear or a sword. One of the two. What troubled me, though, is when we look at in Matthew chapter 26, what is going on with Jesus? You find that Jesus is not experiencing that kind of confidence of Polycarp or of Blondina or a host of other early martyrs and even later in history, people dying for the faith. What was it that was going on here? For a long time, that really did bother me. In a sense, why would Jesus be in such an emotional state that he is in actual anguish? We know it's anguish because Luke tells us that his sweat actually became like drops of blood. Mm-hmm. That's intense. Something intense going on there. And I think I'm going to be able to help you understand what I later found out that was going on right here. What's happening here? And when I found that, it makes more sense. Polycarp did not experience what Jesus experienced. No martyr in history has ever experienced what Jesus experienced in the garden. Not even close to what he experienced. And this is where it gets very important. Now, I'm going to back up a little bit. You remember, again, from last week, that during the Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples, there were four cups. Four times they would either drink from that cup, or there were four different cups, each one representing one of the promises that God made to the children of Israel when they left Egypt. Okay? So that's why they would do that. But there's a fifth cup. That fifth cup is, to this day, is at a Passover meal. Every Orthodox Passover Seder, that's what they call those, there is a fifth cup. And it's the cup that nobody drinks from. Nobody drinks from. I remember actually seeing one. Now, I haven't been to it. We've had somebody here, like from Jews for Jesus. We did a number of years ago. We had them here. We had a young man from Israel, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago now, that was here. And he did a Passover Seder for us, telling us what each of those things represent, that kind of thing. But I had never seen an actual fifth cup. While I was in school in Kansas City, on one particular Saturday, I went to a Jewish synagogue. And when I walked into the synagogue, I noticed there's a cabinet, a wooden cabinet, curio cabinet kind of thing there. Very prominently displayed right there was Elijah's cup. Now, during the Passover Seder, what happens is at a certain point in the Passover observance, a child walks over to the door, and a child opens the door as an invitation for Elijah to join the meal, to come in. Now, if you're familiar with biblical chronology, how, you know, what happens first, that kind of thing, you may be curious. Elijah was born, you know, 500 years, six, maybe even 700 years after the Exodus. So what's the deal with Elijah's cup? Well, the interesting thing about that is that some rabbis believe that there should be a fifth cup. Others rabbis argued, no, we're supposed to have four cups, not five. So there was a debate among them. And somewhere along the line, they came to an agreement, this is what we do. It's very, very Jewish. This is what we'll do. When Elijah comes, he'll tell us. Because they're waiting for Elijah to come. Remember the last paragraph in Malachi is Elijah is coming. So when Elijah shows up, he'll tell us all about that fifth cup. Now I want you to notice that's what Jesus is talking about in his prayer. The cup. Now that cup is going to play very, very prominently in what is going on in the garden. We can be thinking about, well, if Jesus was anticipating the intense suffering that he was going to experience. Mm-hmm. That was probably, I'm sure that was on his mind. But there's something else that's on his mind. And what's on his mind is Elijah's cup, or the fifth cup. But if you want to know about that cup, you've got to look at Jeremiah chapter 25. So you can turn over there if you want. If not, just listen and I'll read it. This is after Jeremiah records that what's going to take place. The Israelites are going to go into Babylonian captivity. They're going to be there for 70 years before they're allowed to return back to the land. So that prophecy is mentioned there. But then in verse 15 of 25, listen to this. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take this cup of the wine of my wrath from my hand and make the nations to whom I am sending you drink from it. Verse 17. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me to drink from it. I began in Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah. He goes down through a list of different areas, different cities that he, in this vision, went to and required them to drink. Now, a little bit further down in verse 28. If they refuse to accept the cup from your hand and drink, you are to say to them, this is what the Lord says. You must drink. For I am already bringing disaster on this city that bears my name. Talking about Jerusalem. So how can you possibly go unpunished? You will not go unpunished. That's the cup. It's the cup of something. It's the cup of God's wrath. Now, it's going to start, I think the pieces are going to start fitting together. What is it that is causing Jesus to be in such an emotional state that he even goes and says, he says this, "And he said to them, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me." Going a little bit farther, he fell face down and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." So he's talking about the fifth cup. The fifth cup is the cup of the wrath of God. That cup symbolizes God's wrath toward human sin and human rebellion. All of human sin and all of human rebellion. Every crime that you can think of, every sin that you can possibly name, all of those things. God's fury. Wrath is not just the, oh, he's, you know, no big, no, it's big deal. And it's the only way. Really, if there is another way that God could have saved people in rebellion against him, don't you think he would have done it?
Yeah.
There is no other way. It's not possible. It has to be this way. Now, Jesus, and I don't think I'm overstepping the passage here when I suggest this. Jesus knows, he's known his entire life, that he came into this world for this moment. He's coming to die. But the sinless one is going to become, as Paul would say in Corinthians, he was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. Mm-hmm. Okay? So Jesus knows, but right now, the full realization of what he is going to have to do is upon him. This is not just some symbolic act. The cup of wrath, God's fury, God's justice, God's condemnation on all sinful human behavior is there contained in that cup. Notice what Jesus says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He's actually saying, "I don't want to drink it. I don't want to." Because he knows what it is. He goes on, "But yet, not my will, but your will." He comes back and he finds his disciples doing what they probably often did, asleep. And then we find in verse 42, "And a second time he went away and he prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." So the second prayer, very similar to the first, that we have just a little synopsis of it. Apparently he was praying for an hour, because that's what he said to his disciples, "Could you not stay awake an hour?" So he goes and he prays again. And he says, if it cannot pass, if there is no other way, if it's not possible for any other way, I'll drink it. Your will be done. And then he goes back and they're still asleep. They're asleep again. And then verse 44. "And leaving them, he went away again and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more." Okay. There's more still here that I want to come back and retrieve for just a moment. He prays what? How many times?
Three times.
He prays the same thing three times. All right? He's in anguish. He's in agony in what he's in these prayers. Remember, he did not drink from the cup of protection. He said he wouldn't drink of that cup until he drinks it anew in his kingdom. Okay? So what's going on here? Let me go back to Gethsemane. Gethsemane just literally means olive press. That's what it is. In on the Mount of Olives, in that olive grove, there was a Gethsemane. A Gethsemane, there was two aspects of it. There was a large stone. It looked like kind of like a wheel that you would, you know, you may have seen that would crush different kinds of grain. It had a pole ran through it. It had a stone table, but it had a trough cut in it, and then you could hook a donkey or a couple of men could do it with a pole that was run through the middle of it, kind of like a millstone, if you ever seen a millstone. And then you'd go around it, and what you would do is you'd put the olives inside that, and this stone rolling around would crush the olives. Okay. It would crack them. You'd gather the olives, and you'd put them in a basket that was collapsible. You'd fill it full, and then you'd take it to the Gethsemane. The stone they're turning is not the Gethsemane. The Gethsemane is an olive press. What you have there, you had a long pole that was attached at one end, and it was kind of on this kind of angle, and it had ropes hanging from it, and then there would be a stone there that's holding it. And they would take that, those baskets, and they put them underneath that stone, and they would bring the stone, they would lower the stone down upon it, and the weight of the stone would crush those cracked olives. And it was a little trough cut there where they could retrieve the oil. So the first squeezing was the best, and it was reserved for wealthy people and for religious observances. And they would do that. And then they would add more weight to the Gethsemane, and that same container of olives that they just crushed, they would crush it a second time. And there would be more oil that would be released from the olives there. This was used in lamps. It was used in, it's just a lower grade, a lower quality of olive oil. And they'd do that, and then they would add more weight to the Gethsemane, and then they would do it again, a third time. The third time would squeeze every bit of oil out of that basket of olives. As a matter of fact, it was claimed that when they took that basket away this time, those olives were completely dry. So, three squeezings. How many prayers?
Three
prayers. We're at Gethsemane. So you can see the pressure that's being applied to Jesus. And sometimes those Gethsemane stones would be also used in a sense of execution. A condemned man would be forced to lay on his back, and they began adding stones to his chest till he could no longer breathe. And that would be one method of execution. So that's all going on there. He's not by accident in a Gethsemane, or there in an olive grove where there is a Gethsemane. He's not there by accident. It's not by accident that he's praying three times. The pressure is mounting. He is praying as those olives were being squeezed symbolically. He is praying now those three times. He is in agony, not only because of the pressure that's being exerted upon him, but also because of he knows what he's going to be doing. He's going to be receiving, taking in himself the full fury of God against sin. Every single ounce of God's fury against human sin, human rebellion, human wickedness, human fallenness. We can say it over and over in many different ways. But Jesus is going to experience all of that. That's why he is in anguish. Because it's not just the physical torture he's going to go through. I mean, yes, that is definitely a factor. but it's this other part of drinking from the cup that is the wrath of God. Yes.
Don't you think that the part of his anguish too was the fact that he was going to be separated from the Father? He'd never been separated from the Father, and the Father was going to turn his back on him.
That's coming. And yes, Jesus would be fully aware. It's hard to really be able to fully understand. There's a mystery there. How can the Son be separated from the Father? But remember, Jesus has two natures. He is fully God and he's fully man. Okay? He's experienced during his lifetime human experiences. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be cold. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be wore out and tired. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood and spoken evil of. He knows all of that. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He's experienced all these human experiences. Not simply that he has knowledge, he knows about these things, he's actually experienced those things. So as he's there in Gethsemane, he knows what's coming. And that is to drink the wrath of God. What he's drinking the wrath that the nations deserve. He is taking upon himself the wrath that individual people deserve. And he's going to be taking all that upon himself. And you can get a glimpse of this. You probably are familiar with this passage. There's a group of Jewish believers in Jesus that they read from the Hebrew Bible the videos are coming from Israel, where they're going around and they're talking to people, and they're talking to people that, where do you think this passage is from? The Old Testament or the New Testament? And they read to them Isaiah 53. And almost overwhelmingly, they say, that's the New Testament. That's about Jesus. And he says, no, it's from the Tanakh. It's from the Old Testament. And they're stunned. That's the forbidden chapter in many in Judaism. Because when you think about it, you can begin. We're not told in the Gospels. Matthew doesn't tell us this. But Isaiah does. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He will grow up before him as a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have any impressive form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering, who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turn away from. He was despised, and we did not value him. Yet he bore our sicknesses and he carried our sorrows. But we in turn regarded him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, don't forget the Gethsemane stone, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who will consider his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. And I want you to listen to this. This is shocking. Because remember, we're talking about Gethsemane here. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days. He goes on and talks more, a more positive note from there on. But the part of it is, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Are you beginning to get it here? of what Jesus is of agony that he's experiencing in the garden or in Gethsemane. And then we get to verse 45. Then he came to his disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us go. My betrayer is near." And Judas is getting ready to show up with probably some estimates put it about 200 armed men are coming with torches and clubs and other kinds of weapons to arrest Jesus. And remember, it's dark. So Judas has already told them that which one do we arrest? Well, the one that I kiss. That'll be the signal that that's the one. Because Judas will know who he is, even in the dark. The other people, they might confuse one of the other disciples for Jesus, allowing Jesus to escape. So the plan is put in motion. All right. Comments or questions? Feel free. I gave you a bunch of stuff right there. So you may have to try to, soak in a little bit.
There's an eternal ailment in all of this suffering too, that he's suffering hell in an eternal, in a concentrated moment. He is experiencing all the hell upon him for an eternal moment.
It's beyond anything our words could begin to try to communicate. That's why his cry from the cross is so penetrating, because there's 6 hours, just 6 hours, is all it was there on the cross, 6 hours. And as he hung there, he spoke. We find 7 different statements that he made from the cross that we have recorded. But the one that is, it's the quotation from Psalm 22. I'm sure you're familiar with Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That particular. But Psalm 22 is a vivid crucifixion psalm. It's vivid. It's more descriptive than what you find in the New Testament. And it begins with those words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Isaiah prophesies that God will turn his face away. But there, and this is the part that is absolutely, it's hard to imagine or understand this fully, I suspect. God did something that only God could do. He could take the sin of all humanity and he could put it there on Jesus as a sinless sacrifice. The Jews had been for millennia had been practicing sacrifice, the transference of their sin on an innocent animal, symbolizing that animal paying the price for the sin that they've committed. They've been doing that for millennia. They were accustomed to that particular thing. But what that was foreshadowing, so people would understand, that's exactly what Jesus did. He was that sinless sacrifice. He's the one that took the sin upon himself. And that's remarkable what it does, it satisfies God's justice and God's righteousness. Of course, his justice is righteous. It satisfies that requirement. The Old Testament tells us the soul that sins dies. The wages of sin is death. That's clear. Before God, all you have to do in this life is to sin one time, and you have the sentence of death over your head. And we'd have no problem sinning that one time. There on the cross, Jesus bore that punishment. Some explain it a lot of different ways. They try to to use illustrations to help us to kind of grasp what I'm talking about. One, you know, Ray Comfort uses this particular approach, and it helps, it helps. Again, can you imagine, say that, you know, you're not paying attention, and you're driving through a community, and the speed limit drops, because you're unfamiliar with the community. It drops down to like about 10 miles an hour, and you blow through it going 90. Well, you're caught, you're arrested, you're ticketed, you're going to have to go before a judge. And the judge, you know, yeah, you're guilty. There's you admit to the judge, yeah, I didn't realize it. Well, that doesn't matter. You still violated the law, and you will be held accountable. So he gives you. He tells you, when you bring down the gavel, he tells you how much it's going to cost you in fines and other things. And you realize, I can't pay that. I don't have the resources to pay that. That bill is so much more than I can pay. And then just before the sentence is passed on you, even though you can't pay, you may have to go to jail now, someone walks in, approaches the bench, writes a check, hands it to the bailiff for the full amount. Now the judge can say you're free to go. How can he do that? Because the fine has been paid, right? The fine has been paid. So with the fine being paid, the judge can let you go. Now I will deviate from that just a little bit. This is how I deviate from it, just a little bit from what Ray Comfort uses. I would change the scenario just a little bit. The judge passes judgment. The judgment is so large, you cannot pay it. You cannot pay the fine. And just before the bailiff comes to get you, and you be escorted out of the courtroom, the judge himself says, wait just a moment. He pulls out his checkbook. He writes out the check. And he hands it to the bailiff to go through the proper channels. The judge actually pays the penalty for you. Amen. That's what really happened. Because God, see, the thing that is, you know, you hear a lot about, well, you know, God's loving and he's forgiving. That's kind of a nice mantra today that you hear so much about. Well, you need to be careful. You need to understand what you're saying there. Most people have no clue what they're saying. Do you know that apart from Christ, God cannot forgive you? You know that? He can't. Wait a minute. You mean you telling me that God, there's something that God can't do? Yeah, I am. God cannot let you go until the righteous requirement is paid. And what is that? Death. Death. And that's what took place on Jesus. Now here when we want to take that, there is that's half of it. There's another part. The other part is that when you and I trust Christ as our Savior and Lord, He's paid the penalty for our sin. But it's a fancy word, impute. But imputed to us is His righteousness. This would almost make Baptists maybe say amen, you know, something. Almost would. But what happens is, now listen, when God looks at you as a saved individual who has trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, He does not see your unrighteousness. He sees the righteousness of His Son.
Amen.
You ponder that. He sees Jesus' righteousness, His rightness. And that is phenomenal. How does God do all that? That's something only God can do. But for God to forgive, there must be payment. He's just. He cannot just, no big deal. He can't do that. It has to be paid for. The punishment has to be meted out. And all of that is going on in in the garden. The weight, not simply of the cross, but the weight of every single human sin is in that garden. And that pressure is building. It's squeezing every ounce out of him. You will find this, though. The victory is in the garden. Because I want you to notice, after that third squeezing, that third prayer, there's a difference in tone. Now, I know I'm just reading words, but I don't think I'm creating something here. Are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near. There's been a shift. This section began with being sorrowful and troubled unto death. But the victory has been won there in the garden. Because what is he going to do? He's going to drink that cup. He's going to drink every ounce, every drop. He's going to drink it all. He's going to drink it all. And he does that. He did that because, number one, there's no other way. And number two, it expresses not only the justice of God and the righteousness of God, it also demonstrates the love of God. That he would do that. It also, if the writer of Hebrews reminds us that there is a future view here. And a future view was worth the sacrifice. And it's in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God." Do you see that future look? It wasn't just what was happening immediate. It was also in what was going to be accomplished for the future here. It's fascinating when we begin thinking about it on those terms. Let's talk about Judas for just a moment. While he was still speaking, verse 47, Judas, one of the 12, suddenly arrived. A large mob with swords and clubs was with him from the chief priests and the elders of the people. His betrayer had given them a sign, "The one I kiss, he's the one. Arrest him." So immediately he went up to Jesus and he said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. "Friend," Jesus asked him, "why have you come?" And of course, one of the other Gospels also adds, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" But I want you to notice what Jesus called him. Called him friend. Remember last week, where was Judas during the Last Supper? This Passover meal. He was the position of being the friend or the honored guest of the host, being Jesus. He occupied the most important place. And then here, Jesus does not greet him, "You betrayer." Friend. Friend. So, and I would, now, this is a little bit of sanctified imagination. You know what that means? It means you're free to take it, reject it, forget it, whatever. Because that's not in the text, so you can just do whatever. But I think that statement, that greeting, probably echoed in the mind of Judas right up to the place where he hung himself. Maybe, you know, I told you not to be too charitable with Judas, as some have tried to be. because the scripture's not. Jesus called him a devil from the beginning. John tells us he was a thief. So we don't need to be charitable with him at all. But nevertheless, Jesus just greets him as a friend. And then they came up and they took hold of Jesus and they arrested him. At that moment, one of those with Jesus reached out his hand and drew his sword, struck off the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. Then Jesus told him, "Put your sword back in its place, because all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot call my Father, and he will provide me here? He will provide me here and now with more than 12 legions of angels? How then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" It must happen this way. So you can see that Jesus has won the battle in the garden, or in Gethsemane. Because this is what it must be. To fulfill the scripture, it had to be this way. Now, it's interesting who Peter went after. He didn't go after a soldier. He went after the servant of the high priest and whacked off his ear. I don't know if this is true or not. I need to look into it much more details in this. Why was it that Jesus healed Malchus by putting his ear back on and healing him? I heard one person made this claim, and I'm not sure. Again, I gotta look at it more carefully. Is that attacking a servant of the high priest carried with it a very, very serious repercussions. It couldn't be death, because death is something only the Romans could do, though Jews may have from time to time took that matter into their own hands. But Jesus prevented, by this miracle, this healing, prevented Peter from getting into really serious trouble. Really serious trouble. So, questions or additions you care to make?
You went over, Pastor, you went over the idea of imputed righteousness. The other term that sometimes can be used is imparted type of righteousness. That's where we're working after what God's given us in the death of Jesus, because he gives to us what we could never produce in ourselves. We cannot impart righteousness. We have filthy rags in our righteousness, but his righteousness is pure and acceptable and able to save our souls forever.
Exactly.
On into glory.
Amen.
That's exactly right. That reminds me of a passage, if I can find it real quickly. I want you to listen to just a few verses here from Revelation chapter 4. I think it indicates the response of those that finally fully understand, or more fully understand, that gift of the righteousness of Jesus being imputed to us. It's in Revelation. It says this: "Four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back were around the throne on each side. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. Each one had each of the four living creatures had six wings. They covered their eyes and around and inside, and day and night they never ceased saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, who is, and who is to come.'" Whenever, and this is the part I want you to hear, "whenever the living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders," remember, you have the central throne surrounded by 24 thrones, said the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." An allusion I wanted to draw to that, and I'll kind of wind up our time here, is that the crowns are rewards. Many times we're referred to in that kind of capacity. Rewards for faithfulness. And but even there, the picture there is that they're taking the crowns off of their heads and they're laying them at his feet. And even these are his. They're his. I'll end on a C.S. Lewis quote. Would you permit me to do that? C.S. Lewis, in one of his writings, said there's going to be three wonders in heaven. The first wonder will be that people you expected to see there aren't. The second wonder is going to be there will be people there that you didn't expect to see there. And the third wonder will be the greatest one of all. You're there. Free to go.
Thank you.